And if you would join me, please turn in your Bible to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. There is an outline available, and if you'd like one, Theo would be happy to get one to you. What I had been praying about for quite a while is what passage to preach when I came back, and the Lord just kept bringing me back to the Gospel of John. And what has happened is that over the last number of years, we've been working through the Gospel of John, and we've done some of it on Sunday mornings, we've done some of it on Thursday nights, and I was praying about it and decided, you know what, we left off in John 16, and John 17 is just this really beautiful, special passage of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired, all Scripture is powerful, all Scripture is needed. But this is a prayer of Jesus. And this is Jesus, the Son of God, praying to the Father. And I'm lost for words to fully describe. Sometimes when people speak about this prayer, they talk about it being like entering the Holy of Holies, right? If you heard God praying, what would he say? And that's what Jesus gives us here. Jesus is God in human flesh. He's speaking to his Father. We know there were many times in his ministry in the Gospels you read, and Jesus went alone and prayed. Or Jesus went up into the mountain and prayed. And those prayers are not recorded. We're not told exactly what he is saying. But here in this moment, in the upper room, before his crucifixion, just as Judas has gone out to betray him, what does Jesus pray? And that's what we find in John 17. And really, you could divide this chapter into three parts. The first part is found in verses 1 through 5, where Jesus is praying for himself. He's praying about the work the Father sent him to do. He's praying about what is to come. And so that section is the beginning of the prayer. But then he moves into this section in verse 6, down through 19, where he prays specifically for the 11 disciples, the 11 apostles that are meeting with him in that moment. They've celebrated the Passover, they've celebrated the first Lord's Supper, and they're meeting with him there, and he prays with them just before going out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays specifically for us, for all believers. And so I find it amazing to consider this high priestly prayer of Jesus on the night before he dies, on the night before he is crucified and tormented. He's praying for himself, for the 11 and what they're about to go through, and he's praying even for us. And so we want to take some time to work through this over the next 3 weeks. And if we're able to continue on in the Gospel of John, as I've planned it, we should arrive at chapter 20 and the resurrection text on Easter. So we'll see how it goes, but that's kind of the plan for the next few weeks, is to work through the Gospel of John and conclude our study in this wonderful Gospel. Now, if we were to take our entire sermon this morning and boil it down to one statement, it would be this: we should praise God day by day for his gracious work of saving sinners. Next week, we're going to look at praising God for his gracious work of sanctifying sinners, because that's really what Jesus is praying about. But here in these 10 verses, Jesus is praying about the gracious work of God in saving sinners. So we should be a people that are thanking God, praising God, and joyful because of what he has done and continues to do as he saves sinners. So let's begin by looking at Jesus praying for himself. And the first section of this prayer is concerning the glory of God in verses 1 through 3. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We'll pause there for a moment. Here we have this introduction where we're told clearly, John says, this is Jesus' prayer. This is the words that he said. And notice Jesus' posture as he prays. He's looking up to heaven. Now, most of us, when we pray, and it was often taught to us since we were little kids, put your hands together, you bow your heads, and close your eyes, okay? Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. But Jesus, in his posture, is stopping. He's surrounded by the 11 there in that upper room, and he's looking up into heaven as if he's looking to the Father and conversing directly with him. We remember the story Jesus tells of the Pharisee that has gone into the temple, and he too is looking up, and he's praying, and he's saying, I'm so thankful, God, you didn't make me like that wretched publican over there, right? Same posture, but completely different attitudes in prayer. We understand? Also, the sinner, the publican that is there in the temple, what is his posture? Well, he's bowed and he's beating on his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Okay, so different posture, and the heart attitude is the correct one. So regardless of your posture in prayer, I would ask the question, what's the heart, what's the attitude behind your prayer? Is it one of humility and submission? It is one of recognizing the glory and power and authority of God. Or are we distracted in our prayers? Are we selfish in our prayers? Jesus is praying with a heart of true sincerity, humility, submission before his Father as he gazes up and beholds the Father in prayer. Notice, he says, Father, the hour is come. This is a theme throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus is often referring to the hour. He'll say, my hour is not yet come. He now says, the hour is come. And what this is clearly referring to is the hour of his crucifixion, the hour of his death, the time that has come for Jesus to die for sinners and pay their debt with his life. The hour has come for Jesus to rise from the grave and defeat death. The hour has come for his supreme work of dying and rising. This hour has come. And so he says, in this hour where Jesus will be put through the most horrible torture physically, in this moment when Jesus will take on the sin debt, the wrath of God for our sins, in this moment, what is his concern? That thy glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. His concern is for the glory of God. That God would be glorified in his death. That God would be glorified in his resurrection. This is the prayer of the Son to the Father in this moment. To glorify God through the work of redemption, through the work of salvation. The Father sent the Son in love for the world. The Son came in humility and love for the world. The Son lays down his life on the cross in love for us. And this is the glory that only a God like our God, only the God of Scripture, could have such love and compassion on people so unworthy of that love and compassion. That only this God, who is fully just, who hates sin with a pure hatred, could look on sinners and offer them the greatest gift, forgiveness for their sins, salvation from their sins. This is glorifying to God because it is his work, it is his plan, it is what he is doing to pour out mercy and grace and love on people who do not deserve it. When they turn to him, humble themselves, believe on his Son, he gets all the glory for what he has done. Now, Jesus continues in prayer in verse 2, and he talks about that the Father has given to him power over all flesh. Now, that word power there means authority. Jesus has authority. It has been granted to him by the Father. What is that authority? Well, John 5, verse 27 says that the Father has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. The authority that Jesus has is to say, this is one that has believed on me and repented of their sins, and this is one that has not and must die in their sin. It's Jesus' authority to save and pardon anyone that comes to him. Listen to what he says in John 6, 37. I love this statement. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And that terminology, in no wise, is kind of our older way of saying never, ever. Anyone that comes to the Son in repentance and faith, he will never, ever, ever cast them out. And that's a beautiful truth that Jesus is expressing. It's under his authority that you are pardoned. It's because of what Jesus says about you, not what your family says about you, not what the community says about you, not what anyone else says about you. It's what Jesus says. He says, if you come to him repenting and believing, he will save you and never cast you out. So let that quiet all of the enemy's doubts and attacks. Let that silence all of the inner condemnation that we raise against ourselves at times. It should be silenced by the words of Jesus that he has been given power over everyone. And he says that anyone that comes to him, he will never cast out. What comfort that brings to us. Jesus told us in Matthew 28, as he speaks to his disciples just before he ascends into heaven, he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And in that moment of authority, he says, so go out and preach the gospel and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach to observe all that I've commanded you. It's under his authority that the church advances with this plan. Proclaim the gospel, baptize in the name of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach to observe his commandments. Now, Jesus continues and he says that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So now Jesus prays about eternal life and this gift of God. We notice that he refers to the fact that we who are saved, who have eternal life, are given to Jesus by his Father. The idea is this. It is the Father's power to save. It is the Spirit of God that convicts sinners and draws them to repentance. It's as a sinner hears the Word of God preached, the Spirit of God is working on them, drawing them, and ultimately salvation is the gracious gift of God. The Father gives us to his Son. The Son receives us through the gracious gift of God. As many as thou hast given him should have eternal life. And Jesus goes on to explain what life eternal is, that you know the one true God. And I like that word know, because what he is saying here is this knowledge is more than just an intellectual understanding. That's important. You need to know who Jesus is intellectually. But the word know there is actually speaking more about an intimate personal relationship that happens based on what you know intellectually. So it's a level deeper than just a head knowledge. We know that Satan and the demons know that Jesus Christ is God, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior. They know that, and they are damned. with that knowledge. We can know these things without them ever impacting our hearts. And the confession of the believer is what it says in Romans chapter 10, that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, right? You confess what you know in your head, which has transformed and saved your heart. And so that's what Jesus is referring to here when he talks about life eternal. It means that you actually know God. And this is where, and this comes up a lot with people that we interact with, because a lot of people claim to know God, and it's based wholly on traditions, rituals, and practices. It's a knowledge based on, well, I've done all the right things and ticked off all the right boxes. So I'm a very religious person. I know God because I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done all of these various things. And what we would say to that is this: but what about your heart? Do you actually know him? Do you actually love him? Do you actually have a relationship with him? Or is it all based on, I've done all of these things, I've ticked off all of these boxes? The gospel says that when you know Jesus Christ, he actually changes you in your heart so that you're no longer spiritually dead. He makes you spiritually alive within. And that begins this beautiful relationship that goes on for the rest of your life, whereby you are getting to know Jesus more and more day by day, and you're growing to love him more and more. The more suffering you go through in life, the more you learn to love Jesus because he understands suffering. Just look at his cross. The more you go through betrayal and hurt by close friends or family members, the more you grow to love Jesus because he had one of his 12 betray him for 30 pieces of silver. He understands what that is like. The more that you go through physical weakness and struggling with health and just the frailty of the human body, the more you grow to love Jesus because you realize he is holy God and took on human flesh. I mean, we've only been human flesh, and we know the weakness and frailty of this body. Imagine the holy, true God being made a man and then experiencing and understanding the frailty and weakness of human flesh. Jesus understands when you struggle physically with your body. And we could go on and on and on, but in whatever you are facing in your life, whatever challenges you are going through, whatever times of great joy and blessing you're experiencing, guess who understands and will enjoy and share that with you? The Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it is to know him. It means that you don't just show up on a Sunday and I did my thing for the week, but you're actually saying, this is like the pinnacle of my week when I can gather with brothers and sisters and proclaim Christ and sing his praise and take part in his table together. But actually, it's just helping me on into the rest of my week as I walk with Jesus and grow to know him and love him more and more. Jesus says eternal life is to know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he sent. It is to grow to know and love Jesus more and more. That means this: eternal life doesn't begin after you die. For those that are believers, eternal life has begun already. All these other unbelievers, all the lost souls around us, they don't have eternal life in the way that we do. They are immortal souls, and they will spend eternity somewhere, but they don't have the life that Jesus gives yet. We who are believers must not forget, as we go into a Monday morning, eternal life with Jesus Christ, this personal relationship, has already begun for me. And so all the joys and all the peace and all the excitement of the new creation with all that God has planned for us, all the plants that he's designed and the animals and the way that the creation will look, all of these things that we're going to enjoy with God forever, we can already begin experiencing and enjoying that eternal life with him right here, right now, with his Spirit indwelling us and his Son helping us. We have to move on, but I would encourage you to ponder those things as you go into this week and as you continue in your walk with the Lord. Look here with me in verses 4 and 5 as Jesus prays about the work of God. He's already prayed about glorifying the Father and the Son through the work that he has done. But now he talks about that work further. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So you see, he actually continues speaking about the glory of God in these verses, but this time it is linked even further with the work of the Son. So notice in verse 4, Jesus says, I glorified thee on the earth. When did Jesus do that? His entire life. From the moment he was born, from the moment he was conceived in Mary, people were glorifying God, right? Do you remember when Mary and Elizabeth come together and it says John the Baptist leapt in the womb, right? Why is he leaping in the womb? He's in the presence of the Savior who has not yet been born, who is in his mother, and John the Baptist is already leaping for joy and glorifying God as a baby in the womb. Isn't that awesome? From the moment Jesus was placed in his mother Mary by the Spirit of God, he was glorifying God on the earth. When he's born, what are people doing? Glorifying God. Glory to God in the highest. The angels show up to announce it, and they're glorifying God from shepherds to kings, wise men. People are glorifying God. Jesus glorified the Father on the earth, and he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Which is interesting, because has he yet died on the cross? Actually, he's not in the sequence of things. But he's speaking with such certainty. You see, there's no question, there's no mistake, even in that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane when he is so weak, when he is so overwhelmed with what is coming, that he is sweating drops of blood, even in that moment, it is still set. He is going to do the work the Father has given him to do. He already has prayed, the work is complete. Even though he hasn't been nailed to the cross yet, it is set, it is determined. Jesus is going to the cross. Nothing will stop him because he is determined to accomplish the work of dying in my place and in yours. That's amazing. It's amazing love that the Father and the Son will accomplish this work of salvation on that cross. And now Jesus prays, Father, glorify thou me with yourself and the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This is very important because Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Muslims, they do not believe that Jesus Christ is eternal God. They deny that Jesus is God, and therefore they have a false Jesus, a false Christ, and therefore they are not saved. Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, are not our brothers and sisters in Christ. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the Trinity. What does Jesus say right here, very clearly? Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was even created. Why can he say that? Because he is eternal God. He is infinite. He was never created. He has always been and always will be. Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. Jesus is one with the Father. And so we must be vigilant because there are so many groups, there are so many cults, there are so many people who will talk about Jesus, and it's not the Jesus of the Bible, because Jesus clearly claims to be one with the Father. He clearly claims to share in the glory with the Father for all of eternity. The Spirit of God is a person. He's not a force. He's not some kind of mystical thing. He is personhood. And I don't have time to preach a whole sermon on the Trinity right now, but we believe in one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, and each playing their function and role at the same time. The Father isn't the Father, and then he's the Son, and then he's the Spirit. He's all three in one. Does that amaze you? Does that cause you to stop and say, I can't fully get that? Good. Good. And when you look up in the stars of the sky in the nighttime, or when you look at the vastness of the ocean and you consider the animals crawling around in the depths of the sea that they're still discovering, say, I don't really fully get that. You know what I mean? I look at those things and I know they're there and I know we can study them, but the vastness and the size of the universe, I mean, this galaxy and there's so many other galaxies and they haven't even begun to scratch the surface of what's out there. Who put it all there? Who keeps it all there? The triune God. So wonder at it, marvel at it, be amazed at it, but affirm it, do not deny it. God is one in three persons. This is what he says. This is what Jesus prays. And he's returning to the Father soon to glorify the Father, to glorify the Son, and to send the Spirit, who is the Comforter, to indwell us who are believers, that we might glorify God with the Spirit's help for all of eternity. And so, how do we respond in this first section of the prayer? We respond in this way. When we pray to the Father, we ought to thank and praise him for his work of redemption, for what Christ has done for us. As we think on Jesus Christ while we're praying, we should remember that he has all authority and power, and we submit to him and ask him to give us strength and to help us by his grace as we go into the week. As we go day by day, we remember we're in a personal relationship with Almighty God. We have eternal life, which has begun already, and we will go on enjoying it forever and ever and ever. Now, we need to move quickly into verses 6 through 10. And this section, Jesus is praying for the 11 disciples specifically. Okay? There's certainly principles and truths that in this section apply to us, but we need to keep in our mind that he is specifically praying for the 11. And that's important for this reason. What are they about to go through? They are about to leave that room of warmth where they've eaten and been filled and comfort and all this teaching Jesus has just given them in the previous few chapters. And they're about to go into the garden, and they're about to see Jesus arrested, and they're about to all scatter and flee. Peter's about to deny his Lord. And so, something they might reflect on in the coming days of darkness for them is, Jesus prayed for me. It's an interesting thing to think about, that while Jesus is facing all that he is about to go through, he's taking time to pray for the men he loves in that room and has poured his life into, all of whom are going to fail him and abandon him. And he prays for them anyway. Now, if that doesn't show you the mercy and the grace and the love and the patience and the compassion of our Lord, I don't know what will show you it. That's amazing. He's praying for these ones in the moment of darkness and trial that he's about to go through. And they are not going to be supportive. And he still prays for them and loves them. Now, he prays about their salvation in verses 6 through 10. And so let's just look at that one, and then we'll come to the other ones next week. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and that they have believed that thou didst send me. pause there. Here's a little section where Jesus talks about the disciples being given to Christ by his Father, and that they believed on Christ in verse 8. And so, again, there's this idea, this picture that they hear the word, they hear what Jesus taught. It is God's word. It is what the Father wanted the Son to proclaim, and they believe it. And Jesus says, because of what has taken place, that it is like the Father is giving them to him. They have received what the Father said, they have believed on him, and they are a gift to the Son. And so Jesus talks in verse 6, he says, I have manifested thy name unto them, right? He says, you gave them me out of the world. They have left the world behind, and they have come to me, and I have declared, I have manifested, I have displayed your name. The name of God, the nature of God, the character of God. We could say it this way. Who is God? Look at Jesus and he'll show you. Look at Jesus and he'll tell you. This is why we often with a new believer will say, start in the Gospels. The law is great. It's important. It's there for a reason. Don't start there. Start in the Gospels and let Jesus show you and tell you who he is. And who the Father is, and who the Spirit is. Jesus talks about all of these things. It says in the chapter 12, if we were to just turn back a few pages, and verse 44, Jesus said this. He cries this out publicly. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And he goes on to speak more about that further. Jesus has clearly said multiple times through the Gospel of John that he has come into the world to proclaim the word of God, to declare the truth of God, to preach the gospel of repentance and faith. And he says that if you hear his word and believe his word and accept his word, then you believe and know and accept the Father as well. They are united in all that they do. And so Jesus says that all things whatsoever the Father gave to him are of him. And the disciples are the ones that came out of the world, believed on his word, and received him. And so he prays about that with the Father. He prays about the fact that these ones have come to him and believed his words. It's clearly stated later on when John writes in 1 John 5, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. John says, let me boil it down simply to a statement for you. If you have Jesus, the Son, you have eternal life. If you don't have him, you don't have eternal life. It's that simple. And Jesus already, even knowing that they're weak, even knowing that they'll fail, even knowing that they'll struggle, he knows that they believe and that they've received him. And that is a great comfort to us in our own weakness, in our own failings, in our own struggles. We have a Savior who knows our hearts. Verse 9 and 10, they glorify Christ. It says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all thine, all mine are thine, and all thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And so as we draw this time to a close, notice Jesus prays for them. He says, I don't pray for the world. Now, there are other times when Jesus does pray for the world, but he's talking about in this moment, right? Even on the cross, what does he pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Right? And the cross is clearly the display of, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So We're not doubting that the triune God has love for the lost and love for the world, and that Jesus even intercedes on the cross praying for them. But in this moment, he's not praying for them, because later on in the context, he's going to talk about the world hating his disciples and the conflict that there's going to be. And so he wants his disciples to know this. He's praying for them, not for the world that's going to turn on them and persecute them. In this moment of struggle and difficulty, he wants them to remember he's clearly praying for them to encourage them and strengthen them. He prays for the ones that were given to him. He prays for the ones that have received his word and believed on him. And so Jesus makes this statement that I love reading. Listen again in verse 10. It sounds like a tongue twister, but it's really impactful. It starts actually at the end of verse 9. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. What is Jesus saying here? He wants us to clearly understand this truth. When you believe on him and are saved and born again, you become God's. You belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to the Father. And therefore, you, because you're in Jesus, belong to God. And what does he say earlier? No man can snatch you out of my Father's hand. He wants them to remember this in their deepest, darkest struggles, in the moment when they are most prone to failing and falling. Remember this one thing. If you belong to Jesus, you belong to his Father, and he will hold you fast. You're secure in him. Not because you performed really well, not because you are really intelligent, not because you had a lot of money and influence. You are held secure because Jesus says you're his. And the Father says, if you're his, then you're his. That's a terrible way of saying that, but you know what I'm saying. And so that is a beautiful truth. And then Jesus goes on to say this, I am glorified in them. What? You're glorified in Peter? He's going to take out his sword and slash off a guy's ear? He's going to deny his Lord three times? You're glorified in those other 10 that in the moment, at least Peter was swinging a sword around, the other 10 just run away, right? And Peter runs away too after that too. You're glorified in them. They're weak. They're failures. They're not faithful. Jesus is glorified in them. Why? Because even in their weakness and failings, it magnifies even more the awesome mercy and love of God. Now, that's not an encouragement for us to go out into the week and say, so let me see how much I can sin and fail. That's not it at all. If that's what you take away, you've totally twisted and convoluted and messed up what Jesus is saying here. What he is saying is this. He knows that when we fail, we think he'll never want anything more to do with us. When you've sinned again, when you've lashed out in anger again, when you got frustrated, when you had that feud between husband and wife, when you were harsh to your children, when whatever it is, fill in the blank, and then you're convicted over it, and you feel guilty, and you feel shameful, and you feel wretched inside, and this is what the enemy says, how could Jesus ever be glorified in you? How could he ever love you, failure, weak, dirty? What does Jesus say? Come unto me. Come. Come and confess that thing. Turn from that thing. Whatever it is, humble yourself and cry out genuinely before the Lord and say, I am weak and I failed you. Please forgive me. He is glorified in that. Just as he's going to do with Peter. When Peter comes and is restored, Jesus is glorified because he has mercy on Peter and says, do you love me? For the three times Peter denied him, Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? And it's the same for us. When you sin, you come to Jesus you confess it genuinely and deeply, repent of it, and he will say, do you love me? And if you love him, then know this, you are his, and he is yours. And even in your weakness and failings, he's glorified because it's his work to save sinners. It's a gift that he gives by grace alone, not because you deserved it. The strength you need to face another day and to go on day by day, it all comes from him. Therefore, only Jesus gets the glory. Not your church, not your pastor, not your husband, not your wife, not anyone else. Jesus gets the glory in his people, in his church, because it's all about him. I've gone longer than I intended, so let me just draw all this to a close. If it's seemed like a ramble, let me give you three specific things to take away this morning. First of all, consider your relationship with God. Do you know him? Do you have an intimate personal relationship? Have you grown cold as a believer? If you're an unbeliever, we call you to repent of your sin and believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. If you are a believer, consider your relationship with God. Is it warm and vibrant? Is it close and intimate? Or has it grown a bit strained or distant? Come to the Lord and ask him to refresh and renew you this morning and increase your love for him. Consider the comfort of Jesus Christ. All throughout here, I've tried to draw out these comforts as you see Jesus praying, that you would recognize the way that he views things, that you would see his power, his instruction, his help, his love, his glory, and the security that is ours in him. And finally, number three, consider the glory of Christ. You and I are here on this earth still because God has a plan to glorify his name in us, and our time has not run out yet. And even when it does, guess what we're going to do forever? Glorify him and enjoy him and say, thank you, God, for making this awesome thing and doing this awesome thing and bringing me to be with yourself in a place where there's no more tears and sorrow and death and suffering. And so consider the glory of Christ. Are you thankful and praising him? Are you serving him with joyfulness? And if not, then come this morning and ask him to reshape the way you're viewing your day-by-day life with him. Let us pray. Father, thank you so very much for giving us your word, for helping us, for being so faithful and good. Thank you for recording this beautiful prayer of the Lord Jesus to encourage and comfort us, even as it was a comfort and help to the disciples in that room. Lord, we read it this morning and we are just humbled to the dust. We are in absolute awe of you. We wonder and marvel at the faithfulness and goodness of a God who would look on us with love, with compassion, with mercy, and offer forgiveness for our sins. We know that Jesus is returning one day to judge this world. We know that he will condemn all who have not repented and received him. And so we pray this morning that those of us here that are believers would go on joyfully this week, serving you, praising you, thanking you, drawing closer to you. But then, Lord, also, let us see the need to share you with the lost, that other sinners would come, repent and believe, and be gloriously saved. So we ask you to do this work as you glorify yourself in saving sinners. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.